Good morning again. Please turn to John chapter 12. For the last time, we'll be in John chapter 12 in our series going through the book of John, about halfway through, actually. And God is good. It's been a lot of wonderful blessings here. I hope they've been a blessing to you as much as to me. For the sake of just cementing it in our minds, let me go through this important chapter again, just in a brief review. It's a long chapter, 50 verses. We'll finish them up today. But back in chapter 12 and verses 1 to 11, it was 6 days at that point before the Passover, and Jesus and his disciples went to Bethany to meet Lazarus and Mary and Martha in a house of a man called Simon the leper, and they were to have a big supper there. It was at that time that Mary anointed the feet and the head of the Lord Jesus for his burial, it was. She had great insight. In verses 12 to 19, the triumphal entry took place, the Sunday before Resurrection Day. And the Jews who hailed him king of the Jews that day, the king, the Messiah, who recognized him, were obviously oblivious to the fact that he had come to die at that point. They didn't understand. Nobody did at that point. In verses 20 to 27, Jesus announced to a gathering crowd that the hour had come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he proceeds in verse 24 to tell them how. And he compared himself to a grain of wheat. And he said, except the grain of wheat be put in the ground and that it die and be consumed, that it would not bring forth fruit. And that was, of course, about him. He was talking about himself. Verses 28 to 36, the hour had come not only for Jesus to suffer and die, but it was a time of judgment in a not peculiar sense, but a particular way. Judgment was about to happen on earth and all of mankind because the ultimate denial of Jesus Christ and the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ was about to happen. They were about to put him to death. Satan, the prince of the world, was about to be defeated and dethroned. Christ spoke of being lifted up from the earth. He was talking about, of course, his dying on the cross, where he would be a little ways above the earth. And then 40 days later, he would ascend back to heaven. And that seems to be included in there too. He said all of this to let them know that when that happened, he would be drawing all men to himself. And we talked about that a little bit. Some of the multitude there that day seemed quite confused, and they had a few questions which he didn't answer because he'd already answered them several times in all of his discourses with the Jews. But he told them simply, walk in the light and believe in the light, or else they would be overtaken by darkness. At this point, Jesus' public ministry is over. It's before we get to verse 37. He's basically done talking to the people for the 3.5 years, but a little time left, a few days, that he would be talking to his disciples, days and nights. Verses 37 to 43, we learned about judicial blinding. And I hope it was not confusing to you for us to talk about that. We noted that Jesus would have to be rejected. He would have to be put to death before he could be the Savior, right? He came to be the Lamb, so he would have to die. He would have to be rejected. He would have to be put to death before he would qualify as their Savior. This rejection would have to be preceded by enough proof to convince people that he was truly the Messiah, that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there was sufficient. There were many signs and wonders, 7 of them up to this point in John chapters 1 through 12. 7 of them, changing the water to wine back in chapter 2, healing the nobleman's son in chapter 4, the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda, chapter 5, feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, the healing of a man born blind, I'm sorry, I skipped one, calming the sea, also in chapter 6 in Galilee. Healing the man born blind is in chapter 9, and raising Lazarus from the dead is in chapter 11. If you could be there, if you could see and hear of all these things, would you be convinced? I think, well, yeah, I would, but maybe not. We're not living in their culture in that time. Many people believed, others did not. Perhaps most did not. All these signs are intended to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And to some it was sufficient. To any it should have been. To see somebody raised from the dead who's already been dead 4 days, that should be enough. And it was. It was enough to convince anybody if they would exercise faith and not be faithless any longer. In spite of the signs and wonders, though, John tells us that they believed not. In verse 38 of chapter 12, you can glance at this, that the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? He also, in that text, quoted Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. I'll read that to you. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. So I'm rehearsing this a little bit, reviewing this with you, because that's a troubling question when somebody says, did these Jews reject the Lord Jesus because he decreed it? Did he make them unbelievers, or did Isaiah say that just because God told him to write it, because in his foreknowledge he knew that they would reject him? Well, we've seen how God did not keep Israel from being saved, because many of them were. As a matter of fact, he gave them more than sufficient evidence to elicit their faith, to wake them up spiritually. And many did believe. We considered also how God could make anybody believe, right? If you're an unbeliever, God could zap you up and take you to heaven and spin you around in the air and run you around the world a couple of times. I mean, he could do anything. He could do whatever it took to make you believe. He's God. He's omnipotent and he's omniscient. He knows. He could have, but God allowed them to live in their sin and for sin to take its course. He didn't do what he could do, but he never said that he would. As a matter of fact, God did not make these people believe, because to make them believe is not his nature. And it would ruin the relationship that he wanted, a relationship that required faith. So the conclusion last time, God did not make these Jews, he didn't make them unbelievers. They were unbelieving Jews, hard-hearted unbelieving Jews. And so he used these unbelieving Jews as a means by which he and Jesus Christ, his son, would be glorified. And that's what happened. Nevertheless, verse 42 says, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. A lot of people, he caught their eye. He got their attention. And some of them believed unto salvation, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, which we mentioned last time. Others never believed to the saving of their soul. They suspected he was who he said he was, but they had too much to lose. Do you remember the man who was born blind, what they did to his parents? Cast them out of the synagogue. That was the edict. Somebody believes Jesus, preaches Jesus, cast them out of the synagogue. And they didn't want that, and so they were afraid. They cared more about what other men thought than what God thought. And they were afraid of the Pharisees. Even the Pharisees who believed were afraid of the Pharisees. At this point, that would be through verse 43. At this point, John could just close out this portion of his gospel. He didn't need to include these last words and phrases beginning in verse 44. But he wanted to give this last summary, because there's a really important fact that Jesus keeps bringing up that he wants to make sure his readers get. The fact is this, I'll just give you a little heads up. The fact is this, everything that Jesus did was connected to God the Father. Everything that Jesus said, he got from God the Father. When Jesus spoke, it was speaking for the Father. And the Father and the Son are one. That's what has to be, that has to be expressed. And so John takes a minute here in verse 44 to say, verse 44, Jesus cried and said, in the Greek, that's aorist indicative mood. That means nothing to you, except it reveals that these final verses of chapter 12 are a compilation of things. They're things that Jesus had said. Okay? And he just puts them here together in a little nugget for us. It's not something that he said to his disciples before they were leaving Jerusalem. This is something. These are things that Jesus had said there in Jerusalem and to the Jewish people. John wants to remind us that Jesus had often turned the spotlight upon his Father. He wanted the Jews to know that he represented their God, the one that they claimed to worship, Jehovah. I'm from Jehovah. He sent me. I'm commissioned, and so forth. He wanted them to understand that faith was required. Faith in him that sent me. Jesus wanted people to have faith in God that sent him. If they believed in Jesus, they would have to believe in God. If they believed in God, they would have to believe in the one he sent. And that was important. Chapter 12, verse 44, the latter part of the verse says, he that believeth on me, this is Jesus speaking, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. Again, this is just a compilation of things that Jesus has tried to get across to them. If you believe in me, it's not just me. He that believeth, first maybe we ought to talk about believeth, not just historically. You can believe in Jesus historically. We'd be fool not to, because the world sort of has accepted that Jesus did live. It's not just a mental or a verbal assent to the Lord Jesus. You can call him the Lord and the Savior. You can say he died on the cross for your sins, and you can still die and go to hell, because you left out the most important part of this thing called faith. This belief, this faith includes confidence and its subsequent expectations. I am confident that Jesus died and paid for my sins. I am confident that he will do for me what I have surrendered to him and allow him to do in my life. I've committed myself to the Lord. I have a confidence in him. I'm trusting in him. I am depending upon him for that. And it's that dependence, that confidence, that trusting in, putting our dependence upon him, that is saving faith. Without that part, you're not saved. So take warning. Listen carefully. He that believeth on me, he says, believeth not on me. Obviously, he means not on me alone, because he goes on to say, but on him that sent me. Still in verse 44. Where had Jesus said this before? Now I'm going to recall several verses. You're welcome to turn to them. John chapter 7 and verse 16. Where had Jesus connected himself to the Father before like this? What's John talking about here in verse 44? Well, maybe John chapter 7 and verse 16, it says, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. So you see, Jesus has tried to make this connection. Again in chapter 8 and verse 42. It says there, everything that Jesus taught and did was given to him by the... was given to him by the God that they claimed to worship. Look at verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. But I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. So he makes this connection between him and the Lord. So everything that Jesus taught, everything that he did, was given to him by God, the God who they claimed to worship. That would be the Lord God, Jehovah, who gave them their Bible, who gave them the law that they worshiped and studied. They didn't recognize and trust Jesus. They didn't know Jesus because they didn't know their God. They didn't know about their God. They didn't know what their God had communicated to them in His Word, even to that point of the progressive revelation of God. That brings us to verse 45. It says, "And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me." The word "see" could be translated "behold." It's not just seeing with your eyes. You know, you're explaining something to somebody. Do you see what I mean? Well, you don't necessarily mean with your eyes. You mean with your understanding. And that's the idea here behind this word. Do you see what I mean? Not just with your eyes, but to perceive, to understand who He really is, who Jesus is. To believe it in your heart as well as your mind. To believe who Jesus is. "He that seeth me, seeth him that sent me." He is the Son of God, the one sent by the Father. And to perceive who Jesus is, to see who He is to perceive and see who God is. You say, "Well, I already know that." I know you do. But you know, we try to win people to Christ and we don't explain to them that Jesus is God. He's Lord. Jesus is the Lord. He's the sustainer. He's the creator. He is God Almighty. When you talk to God, you're talking to Jesus. Jesus told Philip, He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So why do you say, do you want to see the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It was that connected. So when somebody prays the little sinner's prayer and says, "Lord, forgive me for my sins and be my Savior," they need to understand who they're talking to and what that requires. They're talking to the Lord. They're talking to the Lord. You cannot live in your sin and be saved from it at the same time. You have to make up your mind. You have to surrender to Jesus Christ for Him to be your Savior. He didn't come to save you in your sins. He came to save you from your sins. Well, if you still want your sins, then you don't want the Savior. And we should not believe that lie, that somebody's saved who still loves their sins. It's not so. And there's a lot of evidence, is that scriptural evidence of that in the Scriptures. Where had Jesus said this before? Though not verbatim, John chapter 5 and verse 19, He had said something very similar. John 5:19, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He seeth the Father do. And what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." This connection is so critically important. Jesus is God. God is Jesus. The three in one. Three persons, one God. One God. You say, "I don't quite grasp that." You will. You will. It's not hard to understand. It's just hard to comprehend how it could be. But it is. It is, as God said. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, it says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And then over in John chapter 8 and verse 19, "Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." So there's this oneness that John thinks is quite important that we understand just before Jesus goes and is betrayed and denied and sent to the cross. We're supposed to understand when they killed Jesus, they killed God. God the man in the person of Jesus Christ. They didn't kill God in His eternal state. They didn't kill the Spirit. They killed the man. They killed Jesus, the God-man. Verse 46, Jesus goes on to say, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." Where had Jesus said that before? Because this is just a compilation of things Jesus has said. Chapter 8 and verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." In chapter 9 and verse 5, "As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world," he said. And then in chapter 12, our present chapter, verse 35, "Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth." He's the light. He says in verse 46 of our text, chapter 12 and verse 46, "I'm come a light into the world." Jesus is the essence of light. I'm talking about not light like the light bulb, not like the sun, but I'm talking about spiritual light, truth, what we need to live eternally, like we need the sunlight to live temporally. The essence of light stood before in this Jewish body that he had, the essence of light, and now it's now offered to us in the world, the same light, right? It's offered to us in the Word of God. It's offered through the living Word of God. And it's called the Bible. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, "For the Word of God is quick, it's alive." That's very interesting to think about. It's alive, really? Literally? Yes, literally. "It's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit." Well, it would have to be alive to do some piercing. "And of the joints and marrows, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Word of God is the light. We need this light. There are other reflectors of light, like the prophets of old and like you and me. Jesus told his disciples that ye are the light of the world. That's you and me. We're supposed to be giving this spiritual light to others like Jesus did, who claimed to be the light. "That whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness," he says in verse 46. Whosoever makes this sort of a personal matter, you get it? Whosoever, it has to be you. I can't do this for you. If I could, I would, I promise, but I can't. Whosoever makes it a personal, individual matter, without Christ, every individual on the face of the globe, that's everybody, but every individual is in total spiritual darkness. But by faith, the human receptor of light, spiritual light, by faith, that soul can be escaped. He can be rescued from darkness. Remember John chapter 3 and verse 20. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light," he said, "neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." He that doeth truth. So you can receive the light or you can reject the light. Richard Linsky, who I read quite often, says this darkness, note the definite article, this darkness that he's talking about, is not merely the absence of light, but the evil power of ignorance and error and falsehood and deadly deception. To remain in the darkness is to lie helplessly under this deadly power. So when a person gets saved, they're truly delivered. Delivered from the powers of darkness, evil powers, Satan, demons, the world system, our own sinful flesh. And what's the victory that overcomes darkness? In a word, faith. Faith overcomes darkness. Verse 47, "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not." Does that come as a surprise to you? Jesus told to these unbelievers that had just rejected him and are about to put him to death, "I judge you not," he says. That's what he says. "For I am come not to judge the world, but to save the world." So now Jesus has commissioned his followers to spread his word. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Give them my words, he told them. And so he's given us that. "And many still will not believe them. But Jesus said, I judge you not." Not yet. During his first advent, he didn't come to be the judge. That's later, right? He came to be the what? The Savior, the Lamb of God, to save people from their sins. And that's exactly what he's talking about. I judge you not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. It's referring to Jesus' first advent, when he came and he was a baby and he lived 33 and a half years on the earth. He came to die, not to judge. He came to save, to save. And that's his business. And that should be our business, to share the light, to share his word so that people can be saved. Verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last days. Now, there's a little, I don't want to call it a play on words, but it sort of appears that way to us as we read the English Bible, because as you'll see, I'll just let say that. It says in verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, that sort of defines an unsaved person, isn't it? Somebody who's rejected Christ and will not receive his words. Jesus' words mean nothing to him or her. Now, they may say they do, but it's obvious they don't, because when you share the word, it doesn't do anything. It doesn't change them at all. He says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. Hath is present indicative in the Greek, meaning at this moment, at this time, at that time, and at this time, there is something that judges you. And we would say, well, what? Who or what is the judge? And he answers it in verse 48, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So right now, the unsaved man is either delivered or he's judged by the word. He's condemned by the word. When Jesus spoke, it was the eternal word of God by which souls are condemned or saved. A person could go to heaven while Jesus was walking on the earth. They could go to heaven by believing what he said and accepting it as fact and making it part of their belief structure and putting their dependence upon Jesus, all of that. It could happen right now. This word could save them, or it would, if not, condemn them. One or the other, not both. It was and is a matter of what one does with the word of God. I look at the Muslims. They have their Quran. And when they go to sleep, their Bible's higher than their head. You will never find a Muslim's Quran laying on the floor. They don't do that. You say, well, is that necessary? No, it's not. It won't save a person. But that book means something to them. What does this mean to us? Oh, I got plenty of those. Go ahead and take it. You get something, you need to glue it so you get your stack of Bibles and hold it down. It's good for a lot of things, you say. No, it's the precious living Word of God. Well, it's just a book. I know, leather, paper, whatever, ink, glue, stitching. But it's not the book we're talking about. It's what's in the book. And we should certainly have respect for what's in the book. It's appalling how people feel about the Word of God these days. And it's evidenced by how they treat the book. They don't care. The words in verse 48, hath one that judgeth him. The word hath is present indicative, so it means right now. And the word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Notice the word is used twice in verse 48. And they translate two different Greek words. The first one has an S on it, and it translates the word rhema. Rhema is words that are uttered, things that Jesus said. A literal human voice speaking these words. That's what rhema is. So we would say the sayings of Jesus, the things that he had spoken, the utterances of his living voice. That's rhema. And then the second one, without the S, is the word logos in Greek, the word of God. It means the doctrines, the principles, the precepts, the ideas, the reasonings of of God. It's a more inclusive. It's made up of all of the rhema, all of the sayings of God, all together in a nutshell, the Word of God. We don't mean just John 3:16 when we say the Word of God. We mean all of God's Word, the Word of God. The second usage tells us that at the great white throne judgment, the unbeliever will be judged by the same word that he's already rejected here on this earth. The Bible, the Word of God, will be used to show you where you're wrong, to point out the sins in your life. You'll be judged according to the Word of God. The second usage, that's the great white throne judgment, the judgment that there. So he is judged even now by his words, the various little things that he says, thou shalt not steal. Well, you know that. The rhema, you're judged now by the sayings of God. And you will be judged in the future by the word of Christ, by the word of God, all of it, the logos. So there's two different words there. We won't develop that much more, but it's an interesting connection. Who's going to be the judge at the great white throne? Say it. The great white throne judgment. God is going to be the judge. And who did he give that judgment to be carried out to? To Jesus. To Jesus. We're going to be judged by the Word, by Jesus, who is the Word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the judge. Jesus is the Word, and here we see that he will judge according to his Word, the Word of God. He is like God's Word in shoe leather. Verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, Jesus says, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Say and speak. Is there any difference? Two Greek words again. But let's back up. For I have not spoken of myself. My message is not my own, Jesus said. I'm not acting as a free agent here as I speak to you, he's telling them. It's the Father. The Father gave me a commandment. The word commandment in the Greek is entole. It means a commission. He gave me some direction. He gave me instruction. And we've been talking about that all through the gospel. So though spoken by Jesus the man, his words are indeed the Word of God, because he is God. And here they are connected with God the Father, as he'd been saying all along. We could also say that his works were connected with God the Father. We've talked about that. God the Father sent Jesus to speak in his humanity and in his humility the very words that he did speak. God gave him those words to speak. Jesus was the Father's servant. We read about that in Philippians chapter 2. Who being in the form of God, Jesus, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That means he didn't think it's something to be grasped and held on to like a robber would grasp things. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, Jesus, God, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was a servant of Jehovah. Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sweet and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. He tells us that God had given him what to say, and that what he would speak, what he should speak, say and speak, two different Greek words. The first one, say, is epon. It's about the same as logos, that same idea, the Word of God, the doctrine of God, or doctrines of God. And the word speak, laleo, is similar to Rama. It's talking, Rama, it's talking about the utterances of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what's the point? I'm not a Greek scholar here. Jesus attributes both the substance and the sound of what he had said to God the Father. So what are we doing? What is this all about? It's connecting Jesus to the Father. They are inseparably linked together. What Jesus said is God. What Jesus did is God. What God does is Jesus. Because they are three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one. Jesus had been teaching this sort of almost, I don't want to say covertly, but you didn't see it. It didn't just shine everywhere, every time you turned the page. But John's reminding us of this very important critical point that Jesus and God are one. Jesus attributes both the substance and the sound of what he had taught to the Father. And it was not meted out to him per incident. He didn't just give him the words to say for the man by the pool of Bethesda. He commissioned him. He gave him this instruction, this job to do, and Jesus was to do it. And when he instructed him and when he commissioned him, it included everything. It included these words. Last verse, verse 50. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Jesus speaking, I know that his, God the Father's, commandment is life everlasting. The word commandment here is the same word that was used in verse 49 is talking about a commission or a direction. So Jesus is saying, I know that my mission is for the purpose of saving, for giving life everlasting, rather than condemning. Whatever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so speak I. His utterances and word were and are the Father's, as the Father had spoken. His utterances and his words are, they are eternal life, the words of Christ. I found this verse back in John 6:63. You can turn there. It's the last verse we'll look at. Jesus' words are eternal life. Jesus' words are eternal life. You say, I don't know if I grasp that or not. Listen to this verse, 6:63. It is a spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. I like making these little connections. The Word of God, and Jesus is the Word, and shoe leather, I said. And then his words are life. They're living. The Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive. Jesus says the words are spirit and life. So, maybe you feel like, well, you didn't say much today, but those who accept Jesus' words and they act upon them are saved, and those who refuse now and forever are lost. They reject them, and they become, for now, the judge. They're condemning. And in the end, you will be judged eternally. It will be determined where you spend eternity based upon the words. Are the words important? Yes, they are. I buy books, and I like to read books that are good for me. And now it's kind of hard to find one that's written in a King James. And I don't do good with Greek and Hebrew, so I need a book with English words. And I found some of those books, they use different versions. There's so many versions now. And I see that they word things differently and basically change the meaning. They change the meaning of what God is saying by using more familiar words. That's dangerous. Every word of God was given by inspiration. Every word is important. Now, I'm not talking about King James English. I'm not talking about these and thous. I'm saying what God gave is what we need. We have a translation We have a translation, the King James Bible, and it was given to us. We believe it verbally inspired in its original language, and we believe that God preserved it. And how and where is it preserved? It can't be in all of these translations, though there may be truth in all of them. But if you look back and you study how came the Bible, you will see that God's hand has always been on this, the manuscripts that this came from, the autographs and the manuscripts and then the translations and the versions of the translation. God's hand has been on this book. It's precious. You can read this book and be saved. You can reject this book and you're going to burn in hell forever. I hate to be rude, but that's the truth. Faith required. To see or to believe on Jesus is the same as to see or believe on the Father, because they are one. To reject one is to reject the other. Jesus is the light who came to deliver men from darkness. You and I are reflectors of the light. Faith is the victory that overcomes darkness, spiritual darkness. Everyone is judged by the words of Jesus right now, the rhema of Jesus, the sayings of Jesus. If Jesus said yea and you say nay, you're wrong. If Jesus said don't and you do, you're wrong. If Jesus said do and you don't, you're wrong. You're living in sin. The rhema of Jesus. Everyone will be judged by the word, the whole of it, the logos. In the end, those will stand before him who've not accepted his word in this life, and they'll be judged by it in the next. Jesus' words given to him by the Father are light. They're spiritual light. That's what an unsaved person needs. Not you. They need the word. They need to know about Jesus, who is the living word of God in shoe leather. But now he's gone. So we have the written word of God, which is also living and light and life. The word of God is life. Plant some seeds. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share the truth. Lord, this is a harder section, maybe not as interesting to listen to, but part of the whole counsel. And Lord, certainly critically important. And Lord, we don't like to think deep thoughts. It's hard, it's tiring. But Lord, we need to think deep thoughts. We need to understand the whole counsel of God. We need to understand and apply it to our lives and believe it like our lives depended on it, because they do. Father, I thank you for what you'll accomplish as we meditate upon the word. Bless it to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.